God, our Father, we know, O Lord, that we are dull of hearing. Far too often, O Lord, words either bounce off of us or they pass in one ear and out the other. And we know in particular, O Lord, when the gospel is being preached, when your word is being opened up and the deceiver is at our elbow waiting to snatch away the seed even as it is falling. But we pray, O Lord, this day that you would thwart his designs. That, O Lord, you would allow that gospel seed to fall down into rich soil that has been prepared and broken up, O Lord. Help us, O Lord. Help us to hear. And, Lord, make our hearts fertile ground. Let them bring up that harvest that we need. Illuminate us inwardly so we will understand these words. Help me, O Lord, as I strive to simply deliver your message, these words of the King, to his people. Help me to be a faithful messenger, not to add my own ideas and opinions, for they are without worth, O Lord. Let me simply say what Christ has to say to his people, for I know that will be best for them. Let me not go astray to the left or to the right. Let me decrease. Let me fade from sight entirely, that Christ might be exalted. May he increase, and may I decrease. O Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. This is the word of the Lord. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The Feast of Tabernacles itself was a memorial. It was a memorial to the time of wandering that the tribes had done in the desert, that wandering in the wilderness. That had been a time when food was scarce. There was nothing to eat. It was a time when even Egypt had looked good. They remembered that they'd had meat back in Egypt, and they rehearsed all the things that they'd eaten there, melons and so on. It's amazing how much greener the grass seems once you've left a place where you were once in trouble and in difficulty, as God's people were. But God himself had been their provider in the wilderness. Day after day, he had provided manna to them. He'd given them bread in the wilderness, and when there was no water, he had provided water even from the rock. He had provided for the needs of his people. And although they were not as grateful as they should have been while they were in the desert, yet he had ordained this feast to be a memorial, a reminder to them that they had been able to depend upon him for 40 years in the desert, that he had been their sole provider. And thus, if they could depend upon him in the desert, then they should be able to know that they could depend upon him in the promised land, where food was not scarce. It was a place, after all, flowing with milk and honey. And so they went through, they rehearsed all of the ways that God had provided for their material needs. They used to bring, for instance, in each day of the feast, they would put together what they called a lulav, which was a combination of branches. And they would hold it in their hands, and then they would hold a citron in the other hand. And it was a sign of God's mercy in providing food, vegetation for them, taking them out of a place that was arid and bringing them into a place where the vegetation was lush. It was verdant. It was abundant everywhere about them. And there was also this ritual where on each of the 7 days of the feast, the celebration began with a priest going down to the pool of Siloam, and he would have a gold pitcher, and he would fill up that gold pitcher, and then he would carry it back at the head of a procession made up of the worshippers, and then it would be poured into a bowl on one side of the altar, which would carry it by the water down by a tube to the base of the altar of sacrifice. And on the other side, another priest would pour in wine to show God's provision of water in the wilderness. And everybody, before he poured in the water, he would lift high the flagon, and everybody would strive to get a view of this golden vessel. They felt that a blessing would come simply by being able to see what was going on, that outpouring of God's blessing ceremonially displayed before the people. And in the minds of the people, it was associated with many scriptures, perhaps the most important of which was Isaiah 12:3. That verse says, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And there, of course, it was saying in their minds, not just an idea that God will provide physical water for you. Again and again in the Bible, Water is associated with the outpouring of the Spirit. The latter rains, for instance, that Joel spoke of, that Peter preached about on the day of Pentecost. I wasn't speaking about literally the harvest rain that that they depended upon, the latter rain that would come when the crops were beginning to be parched and so on. But rather, it was an outpouring of God's reviving Spirit that the church was hoping for. As God's people, I hope we are looking for that reviving rain, that outpouring of God's Spirit on a dry and parched church. Well, on the last day, though, of the feast, no water was poured out. And of course, it was a sign that the feast was coming to an end. The booths would be disassembled. And this great assembly that had come together to worship at the temple from the four corners of the earth, the parts of the empire where the Jews dwelt, that would begin to disperse and they would go back to their homes. They would go back to their homelands. And as Matthew Henry put it very well, he says this, listen, when a great congregation is to be dismissed and is about to scatter, as here it is affecting to think that in all probability they will never come all together again in this world, and therefore if we can say or do anything to help them to heaven, that must be the time. And Christ is, of course, conscious of that, more conscious than we are, because he knew each one of those worshippers who was gathered there. He knew that for many of them it would be their last time hearing the gospel. That congregation, as it was assembled there, would never be assembled together again. Again, some of them, by the time the next great feast rolled around, would be in their graves. And so it is this last day where Jesus, who is the true and only source of that water of life that was symbolized in so much of their ceremony, he stands and he makes this final impassioned plea. He pleads with a perishing mass. So Christ stands and he cries out to them. He cries out to them in the midst of the temple. Now, he was not invited to do so. The priests were probably appalled at this point at what was going on. They had already sent people to arrest him because they were afraid some might actually believe in this man, might turn to him. And it is almost an amazing thing to consider that here we have God himself street preaching in the midst of Jerusalem, calling men to him. Because the religious authorities want nothing to do with him. They do not want anybody to believe in the only one who can save them from their sins. And so he cries out. He cries out to all men, not just some in his vicinity. He desires to be heard by all. And therefore his invitation is given to all. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, we all know what it is to a certain extent to feel thirsty. Now, living in Fayetteville, most of you will not, you know, day by day feel as thirsty and as parched as some living in, for instance, the Middle East do. Soldiers, of course, who are forbidden to drink on certain occasions are well acquainted with what it means to really feel thirsty. I can remember one time when we'd gone out on it was the last year of high school. We went out on a trip to Arizona and to the desert, and everybody else, I don't know what seized me. It was just, you know, my weird, I'm the salmon who's going to swim upstream on every opportunity. Everybody else decided to do this 4-mile walk, okay, that was with, it was through a wooded area, and there was a stream flowing through the middle of it, and you had to walk through the stream, so, you know, it was a place where you actually got to cool your feet as you were walking. And I decided, though, I looked at the map, and I saw there was a 6-mile hike. And it looked like it went through some really beautiful areas. So I said, okay, I'll do that. Now, the problem was the map that I had was flat. It had no topography on it whatsoever. So it looked like 6 miles. And I thought, 6 miles? I'm a cross-country runner. I can do that in no time whatsoever. I didn't realize it was 6 miles, not 6 miles. So, and it was 6 miles, and I figured I'm starting in the morning. It's relatively cool still. It's around 8 a.m. I won't need any water. And so I set out on this hike, and I have to tell you, by the time I reached mile 4, I was not taking pictures any longer. I could have had the most glorious scenery on the left and the right of me. I was not concerned with it at all. My attention at that point, my entire focus was on a little green bottle that was sitting in a van about 2 miles ahead of me. Okay, and that was all I was thinking of, because my mouth I no longer had a tongue. I had this slab of sandpaper surrounded by cotton wool. And I couldn't wait to get to that water. I didn't care whether it had warmed up to, you know, near boiling at that point. I just wanted to slake my thirst. Now, Jesus obviously isn't speaking of a terrible physical thirst. He's not running a lemonade stand. He's not calling people, you know, come, I'll give you a glass of water. Similarly, he isn't speaking of a thirst that every man feels. Now, every man feels that physical thirst at some point. It's God's way of telling you, hey, you need to drink. You're thirsty. Just as hunger is God's way of telling us, hey, it's time for us to go and eat. We need food. Our body has an alarm that tells us it's time for our needs to be met. But this is a thirst that not every man feels. If anyone thirsts, is what Christ says here. Jesus is speaking of another kind of even more urgent thirst, even more necessary thirst. It is the thirst of a man who suddenly is feeling that terrible weight and odiousness of his sins. It's the thirst of a woman who realizes how dry and lifeless and parched her existence is. It is the thirst of the person who suddenly realizes that they need righteousness and they have no way of getting it from their own goodness because they have no goodness. It is that person who knows their need suddenly of holiness and their utter lack of it. It's the thirst, for instance, of the crowd in Acts 2 after Peter has preached to them what they did in crucifying Jesus Christ. In showing them that they had taken the Lord of glory and had put him to death. It's the thirst they feel when they cry out, men and brethren, what should we do? Suddenly they realize where they are before a holy God, what they've done. And they are thirsty as never before. Now, this is not a thirst, obviously, that can be relieved by physical water or alcohol. This is a thirst that can only be quenched by God himself. It is a thirst that afflicts the soul. And this is a thirst that all men should feel everywhere. Every natural man and woman should feel this thirst, but they don't. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, all ought to feel it, and all would feel it if they were wise, sinful, mortal, dying creatures, as we all are, with souls that will one day be judged and spend eternity in heaven or hell. There lives not the man or woman on earth who ought not to thirst after salvation. And yet they do not. So many do not. Now, what kind of people never feel thirst? Well, if we're talking about people physically, we don't feel thirsty when we're asleep. We do feel thirsty when we're awakened, though. And we don't feel thirst when we're dead. And the spiritual condition of the natural man, the reason that he feels no thirst, is because he is not spiritually alive. He is not spiritually awake. And therefore, in order to come to realize his need, to feel that thirst that shows life, he needs to first be brought out of that dead and sleeping state. Ephesians 5:14 puts it this way. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. It's a call to be awakened from a state of spiritual death. It's only when we have woken up that we will feel that spiritual thirst. And I've said before, the believer who is spiritually alive feels his sin. The believer who is spiritually alive feels his need of Christ. But the funny thing is, the unbeliever, the man who does not know Christ, the unbeliever trying to get him to admit any kind of sin is almost impossible. He thinks of himself as a good person. If you ask him, on what basis are you going to go to heaven? I'm a good person. I've always tried to do good things. Sometimes you'll get answers like that from a person and their spouse will be standing nearby them. You're kind of like, because they'll know them a little better than they know themselves. If we examined ourselves, if we could see the rottenness of our hearts prior to coming to Christ, we would never say such silly things as, I'm a good person. I've tried to do good things. I can remember well the horror of realizing. And at the time Chuck Swindoll was preaching, I was driving to work, and he was talking about total inability, total depravity, we would call it. He was talking about the blackness of the human heart and how self-deceptive we are, how we persuade ourselves we're good people who want to do good things for other people. And I suddenly realized, oh my word,
He's talking about my heart. He's talking about me. He's not talking about all these other people. I see their sins so well. I've never seen my own. Suddenly I did. And I realized what a terrible condition I was in. The unbeliever, though, hasn't been brought to that point. The Pharisees, for instance, thought of themselves as the sinless ones. They saw so well the sins of the tax collectors, of those who were collaborating with the Romans, of the prostitutes, of the thieves. They saw their sins, but they didn't see the sins that were no further than their own heart. So in Luke 5:31, after they've come and they've complained, why are you ministering to these tax collectors, these sinners? Why have anything to do with them? Jesus says this to them in Luke 5:31. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In order to go to the doctor, we have to realize, I'm sick. I have need of healing. They would not go to the doctor. They would not go to Christ because they did not see themselves as those who were sick. Sick and dead in their sins. So if today you feel that thirst that Christ is speaking of, that thirst, that hunger for righteousness, that knowledge that you need Christ, that you need something outside of yourself, you need a salvation that you will never find within you, that is a good sign. It is a sign that God has been doing that awakening, that alarming, that life-giving work within your heart. Know this, the first step on the road to salvation is to know that you are currently on the road to hell. Because if you never realize that you are on the road to hell, be assured you will reach your final destination. It is knowing that we're headed in the wrong direction. It is knowing that we're dead in our sins. It is knowing our thirst and our parched condition that is the first step in going to the source of water. So what must you do if you feel that thirst? Well, you have to go to Christ. You have to go to the one who by faith can give you a drink. A living personal faith is that condition of new life. It is the way that we can be filled with that living water he speaks of. We drink by believing. And it is a faith that trusts in Christ alone, not our own works. A faith that rests upon Him. A faith that lays down all of our own goodness and says, I will trust in Him. I will trust in His blood and His righteousness, not my own filthy works. I will look to Christ and His perfect work on the cross. And I will depend upon that. And that is what I will plead, not, oh, I tried to live a good life. Now, it may be that you're hesitant to do that. And it may be that you're hesitant because you're thinking to yourself, I cannot go to Him because I'm not ready. Or I can't go to Him because I'm not worthy. Well, know this. No one, absolutely no one, is worthy to go to Christ. In fact, it is only those who realize the true depth of their own unworthiness who will flee to Him at all. And so Jesus doesn't say to them, those who clean up their act can come to me. You who have begun to live lives of righteousness, you can come to me. Rather, He says, anyone can come to Him. And He makes it absolutely clear that He does mean anyone, despite what their sins were, despite what their life was. For instance, He illustrated that for us perfectly. Jesus went out of His way to do so. He went, you remember, to the well at Sychar. He actually went into Samaria, a place that Jews seldom went. And He met with this Samaritan woman at the well, a woman who had been married 5 times. And who was currently living with a man that she was not married to, who was living in a state of open adultery. And yet Jesus offered that living water to her as well, saying to her in John 4:14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And as the hymnist put it, all the fitness Christ requires is to feel your need of Him. And the greatest of saints have realized that. It seems that the older they get, the longer they go on in Christ, the more they realize how much need they have of Him, how He totally meets their needs, and how their salvation is not of themselves. It is not faith plus works. It is faith alone. David Dixon, for instance, who was once a professor of theology in Edinburgh, he was asked on his deathbed how he found himself. by one of his students, and he said, "I have taken my good deeds and bad deeds and thrown them together in a heap and fled from them both to Christ, and in him I have peace." I pray that's what you're depending upon today. I pray that's what you're looking forward to. I pray that on your deathbed you would be able to say the same thing. "I've taken my good deeds, I've taken my bad deeds, I've thrown them in one heap, I've fled away to them, and I've fled to Christ. I'm depending upon him. I'm trusting in him." Because Jesus assures you that if you come to him, your spiritual thirst will be quenched forever. And that gift that he gives of the Spirit will mean that your heart will become a source of living water, he says. Now, the heart that is able to bring forth living water is enabled to do so because of the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living in you is the spring that makes you a river of life to others. Now, living water is flowing water. It is not stagnant water. It doesn't have the qualities of a pond or a swamp. When people were searching for water, you would often get mariners who would stop at various islands to fill up their supplies of fresh water. And they knew not to go to standing water, because standing water would be full of disease. It was corrupt. So they would look for flowing water, living water, running water, water that was fresh and sweet. That is where they would fill up their supplies. And when a man becomes a Christian, it is God's intention, and this is you guys, it is his intention that you wouldn't be ponds and swamps. That you wouldn't have that kind of smell of death to you.
That's a little off.
People, incidentally, can detect that. If you are stagnant, they'll know it. It's his intention that you would be a river of life to others, that you would be a blessing to others. The gift of the Spirit that we are given when we are brought by Christ to faith is a gift that we are supposed to be continuously giving away. It's, to use the trite phrase, a gift that keeps on giving, or at least is supposed to. We are supposed to be constantly giving that gift of life away. What John is telling us, therefore, in verse 39, is that this principle was gloriously proven in the explosion of the gospel. As the gospel went out to the four corners of the earth, not carried there by angels, remember. He didn't send his fiery messengers to Samaria and to Syria and to Galatia. He sent rather ordinary men and women. And they carried the word to every race and every tribe and every tongue on earth. Now, keep in mind also the context of this. For millennia, for literally thousands of years, the word of God had barely spread beyond the borders of Israel. But now, after the Spirit's empowering of the church at Pentecost, in a little over 200 years, despite persecution, the gospel goes to the four corners of the earth. It spreads to the very limits of the known world. And it overcomes even the mighty Roman Empire. Everything changed because of that outpouring of the Spirit. Everyone who knew that Spirit became that channel of living gospel water, and those rivers combined to fill the world with the water of life. That's what God was doing by empowering the church with his Spirit. But in order for that empowering to happen, Christ had to go to the cross. Those rivers of living water, that giving of the Spirit in a new and an amazing way, was a result of Christ's sacrifice. Now, the Holy Spirit had been active before Pentecost. We read of his working in the Old Testament. We read of his working in the Gospels. Everyone who ever came to faith because the Holy Spirit changed his heart. And yet, the sacrifice of Christ inaugurates the age of the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out upon the church in a way as never before. And the evidence of the pouring forth of the Spirit was also evident in the dramatic change that was made upon the lives of those who were empowered to go and tell people. The apostles, you go from the church hiding. Consider this, hiding, locked in an upper room, afraid that anybody will find out where they are, quaking, to the church not caring. Who knows? In fact, wanting the world to know exactly where they are. Going to the Temple Mount and preaching boldly Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a change. What made that change? Well, they got real smart in between the time in the room and the time in the temple. No. What happened was God poured forth his Spirit, and they were emboldened, and they understood that if I am Christ's messenger, I will fulfill the will of my sovereign Lord. I will be that river he desires me to be, and I will flow until he says, it is time for you to come home. They no longer feared. They were able to go forth. I think one of the terrible things about the modern church, the modern evangelical church, is that we are so fearful. And so we do kind of
can we become, once again, the church locked in the upper room? We will not go out of those boundaries, and so we do become pond-like. We become almost stagnant. You walk into most churches, and it's almost like you can hear the croaking of the frogs. That's how quiet it is. But what you don't hear is us going out and telling others what we ourselves know. Sharing the gospel message with others. Boldly proclaiming the gospel. Now, brothers and sisters, just because the age of signs and wonders has finished doesn't mean that the age of the pouring forth of the gospel, those rivers of living water, has ended. If you this day are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you too have that responsibility and that ability to share with others. And that without fear. Now, all of this, all that happened on Pentecost, was a confirmation of what God had said would take place in the last days. And those last days, we know, are the time between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Joel 2:28, you'll find that in the Lesser Prophets. Look for Amos, go a little to the left, and you'll find Joel. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. That living water that was the Holy Spirit would be poured out in those latter days. That was the promise that God had made. That was the promise that Peter referred to in his Pentecost sermon. This is what John is talking about in verse 39. That outpouring of the Spirit as living waters, rivers of living water, came out from God and filled the world. Now, kids, I want to make three applications. And I want to start with you guys. I want to talk about what this means, this coming to Christ, this drinking. And I understand that it's a concept because it's so abstract. It's difficult. If I said, go get a drink of water, you would all understand what I meant. You'd go out to the fountain, you'd get a drink of water. But when Christ says, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink, sometimes it's a little more difficult for us to understand. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Silver Chair, gave us a great allegory for what Christ is talking about. I want to share it with you. How many of you have already read The Silver Chair? Just to see. Yeah, a lot of adult hands going up. She said, kids, how many? But I'm glad you have. Adults, you've done well. That's, and kids, if you haven't read it, the Narnia series is full of these great illustrations. C.S. Lewis, admittedly, is not the greatest theologian on earth, but he was one of the greatest narrators. And he has this ability to take these concepts and make them comprehensible to us. Anyway, this is a section from The Silver Chair. In it, Jill has seen a lion. And she is scared out of her wits, and she runs and runs and runs. And by running, she becomes incredibly thirsty. She's been running away from the lion, and so now she's thirsty, and what she needs most is water. And she hears this gurgling stream in the distance. And so she goes to the stream, and there she sees in front of the stream what? A lion. So, of course, once again, she's afraid. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl, and as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, knights and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. "I didn't say this as if it were boasting, or it didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it." "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Now, kids,
There are so many truths in that small narrative that I hope that you've understood. First, you have to go to the line in order to be able to drink. You have to go to the line of the tribe of Judah. You have to go to Christ. And it may seem scary at first becoming a Christian. But you will find that once you have gone to that water and you have drunk deep of Him, once you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you will never want to go away. And He will hold you. And understand this. Now, this is very important because you're starting out in life. But there's one great truth here. You remember she says, I suppose I'll have to go and find another stream. What does the lion say? There is no other stream. Now, I've met people who've spent their entire lives searching for that other stream, going to things that looked like streams, but they found out at the last moment were just mirages. And after they have drunk from those streams, they have been more thirsty than before they ever came. There is no other stream. It is Jesus alone who will quench our thirst. You must go to Him. And if you do not, you will be thirsty unto death. You will die in your thirst. Remember that. Christians, remember this as well. Out of your heart should be pouring forth those rivers of living water. Christ has filled your cup to the brim when you became a Christian, and that water should be flowing over to others. So I need to ask you this. Is it? Is that water of life flowing over in your life to other people? Are you a blessing to others? Are you carrying the gospel message to them? Are you living the Christian faith before them? Are you a river of flowing living water to others? Too often, and you know this very well, we can individually and we can corporately become swamps. And too many churches, because of that, resemble not so much a river as the Dead Sea. Now, you know what happens with the Dead Sea. The river Jordan empties into it. But because the water doesn't flow out, what has happened to the Dead Sea? It has become dead and lifeless. The only way our church will remain a living church is if we are an active church, if we are continuously carrying that water of life outside to others. As long as we are carrying that water, then we are living water. But it must be the water of life. We could become a church that seeks to go and carry things, substitutes for water. And many churches do. They become charitable, but they don't give the gospel out, and they figure we're doing good works. Well, brothers and sisters, let me put it this way. It's real easy for me to go to my next door neighbor and say, let me mow your lawn. But it is very difficult for me to go to my next door neighbor and say, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. That is far more frightening. And far too often, we gradually slump down into this kind of mealy-mouthed charity. We become a social organization where anybody who, and H.L. Mencken put it very well when he said this, anybody who's not a felon can actually get into the spirit of things. Brothers and sisters, that's not the church. The church is a living organism that tells people about Christ. That is our great commission, to go out into all the world and make men Christ's disciples. Not to go out into all the world and mow men's lawns. That's a nice thing to do if you're doing it while you're carrying the gospel to them. But alone, give a man a bowl of rice and you fill his belly. But he's just as much a child of hell as he was. And now he's even more comforted in his situation. Give him the gospel and you quench his thirst. And that not just for time, but forever. Remember, that's what we're doing. And finally, let me put that question I asked in the title, Are You Thirsty, to all of you? Are you thirsty? Have you felt this thirst? Christ preached urgently, If any man thirst, let him come to me. Because he knew that for many, this was the last time they would be hearing the gospel. I have to put this to you. This may be the last time you are hearing the gospel. There will come a last hearing for all of you. Now, as a preacher, I have to remember that. It has to animate me. It has to be something that is first and foremost in all of my preaching to you as people. I have to have what Richard Baxter put this way in my mind. I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. I don't know if this will be my last time preaching. I don't know if it will be your last time hearing. But I do know this. If you do not receive this water of life that Christ offers, there is no hope for you. if you have not realized your thirst, if you have not come to him to have that thirst slaked, then it will be too late when you enter into eternity. And every one of us, young or old, has a destiny. All of us, young and old, have a meeting, an appointment with God. And none of us on that day will be able to say, I've lived a good life, or tried to. Rather, we will either plead the righteousness of Christ, or we will have nothing at all to say. Our mouths will be closed. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, Paul, like Richard Baxter, understood the urgency of preaching. And he put it this way in his letter to the Corinthian church. We then as workers, together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The water of life is freely extended to you here and now. God's grace has been made manifest to all of you. No matter how poorly it has, it has been made manifest. Will you take it? Will you drink? Because there is a day when it will no longer be extended. There is a day of judgment coming for all men. I pray, therefore, that this is the day, if you have not already drunk deep from the well of salvation, that you would do so. Come to Christ. All you need to do is feel your need of him. Let's go before the one who slakes our thirst. God, our Father, we do thank you that you are the source of living water. We thank you for the heart-renewing work you do in the hearts of your people. We know, O Lord, that we would never awaken. We know we would never come from death to life unless you wake us up. And we thank you that you do. We thank you that you take dead souls, dead men and women, and you bring them to spiritual life. And you show them their thirst, their need of Christ, and you cause them to close with him. I pray, O Lord, that you would do that soul-renewing work this very day. O Lord, I pray that all who are hearing me this day would feel their thirst, their need of Christ, and that they would flee to him. Lord, how simple the gospel is. Sometimes it is so simple that we say, this cannot be it. There must be more. And yet, O Lord, we know that what Christ says to do, to come to him and drink, is impossible for those who have not been awakened. Help us then, O Lord, to do that which is impossible for us in our natural state. Cause us to be alive to Christ. Cause us to close with him. O Lord, help our children to understand their need. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.